Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace as I bring your word to your people, as I seek to reveal wonderful things about the nature of your Son become incarnate as the man Jesus. I pray that you open their minds to receive what's about to be given to them. I pray that you make my mind clear, that you take away all distractions from me. Pray for an application of these things to the souls of your people, that this would not be anything like some sort of intellectual exercise devoid of actual spiritual value. We thank you for the miracle of the incarnation, for the miracle that is Jesus. We thank you for the many ways in which he is like us, and we thank you for the many ways in which he was not, in which he vastly excelled us so that he might be our Savior. Lord God, give me grace in this time. Give your people grace too. We pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. As stated last week, this week's study is going to be on the already perfect Savior seemingly paradoxically being further perfected through suffering, according to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. To remind you the whole verse there, it says, "For it was fitting for him," that would be the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, who is, of course, Jesus." Now, to begin, let me say this. What we are about to engage with is one of those studies that when you grasp what's actually happening to the extent that we're even able, it cannot help but produce pure joy in the Christian. This is then a deeply devotional issue to consider, which is not to say that when you're talking about the issues of Scripture, there is any other kind. Every study of Scripture is devotional. You'll sometimes hear a separation and distinction made where this is the academic stuff, the scholarly works, and then this is the stuff that leads you into greater devotion and worship. No, it better all be that stuff if you're talking about God and his salvation and his Christ. But I do think that we all understand that there are certain studies that draw us into deeper devotion and worship than do others, and unquestionably, this is one. If understood and applied properly to the life of Jesus, and understanding also the bearing of this upon his eternally incarnate status as man and his role as intercessor for believing man, when it comes to the perfect Savior being perfected through suffering, I really believe that this is one of those issues that can expand the souls of even long-converted saints, being one of those things that makes you realize, as a Christian, you know, I have known the man Jesus. You have to know him in order to be a Christian, but perhaps I have not known him as well as I thought. And though the objective, of course, of the Christian life is to know Jesus as well as we can, the incomprehensible nature of the man himself makes knowing him a little bit of a moving target, which is not to say that he's enigmatic, that he's unknowable at all, or that the aspects of his nature cannot be grasped. Indeed, they can. This is why we are given Scripture, so that we may know him, so that we may walk behind him in a manner consistent with the way that he lived. But some studies serve to reveal better than others that with certain aspects of who he is, maybe the whole point at least is not merely knowing. Maybe there is some room for knowing enough to know how much you cannot know. I think that the study of God and of our Lord is something like devoting your life to exploring some vast natural landscape. Pursuit might be, as you think of it, to put your feet in all places, to tread everywhere, to catalog everything that exists within that space. But if you were to achieve this, I think the day that you did, you'd miss that childlike desire to discover. Because that desire no longer exists if everything has already been discovered. In other words, you might realize then that the joy of discovery was, in some sense, not greater than what really motivated you to make the discovery, which was the wonder that in the vastness of that great landscape, there would always be something new to touch and to name, until the day when there wasn't. Well, studying the divine persons and the second person incarnate as Jesus is like this, only without the until the day when there wasn't, because this landscape has no end. But that fact also does not make the study of our Lord feel futile. On the contrary, it's a big part of what makes it worship. On the one hand, our studies yield a knowledge of the glory that can be known, and this fills our souls. On the other hand, there is an ever-increasing knowledge through the course of the Christian's life that the God whom they study is, in fact, in the ultimate sense and to the ultimate degree, too glorious to even be known. And so we are strangely happy in our ever-reaching but never attaining, because this simply reveals the infinite glory of God and of his Christ and of the man Jesus. And I've chosen to start this sermon this way because as unbelievable as this subject is, it is also very fraught, meaning that a misstep with this means serious heresy. And in fact, this exact verse and the aspect of it that we're going to be considering has been interpreted in a heretical way by the Muslims in order to supposedly disprove one of the core claims of historic Christian Trinitarianism, which is that God does not change. They reason that because we say Jesus is God, and this text says that Jesus changes, we say God changes, and on this basis our faith is supposedly debunked, a notion which we will debunk here this afternoon. But because of this, our engagement with this concept requires great clarity. And this requires a technical consideration of the issue as it relates to the Son, the person of Christ, and the human nature of the man Jesus. But necessary as all of this is, still everything that we are doing is aimed at an increase in worship through an increase in knowledge. And so it remains true, as I have said to you before, I am your pastor, I am not your professor. So any information that I give you, certainly including what's coming next, is ultimately given to the end of forming your soul more in the image of Christ, which pursuit we will more directly return to at the end of this study. But to start, let's begin by identifying the term rendered in English as perfect from the Greek. And the good news is that this is one of many Greek terms that still enjoys regular use in common English parlance, even without translation. The term is telos. Maybe you've heard that. It's used in the realm of philosophy, the teleological argument. It's used in just regular discourse as well. It simply means, in the way that we use it in the modern context, ultimate end. That's what telos means, ultimate end. However, inside and outside of Scripture, within first century Greek, it had a broader semantic range, and I'm going to give you that here now, including the interpretations of the various different verb forms of telos. And so, end goal, of course. But as teleo, it means to carry out or to complete. As epiteleo, it means to carry out or to complete. As synteleo, it means to complete, to fulfill. As synteleia, it means completion or fulfillment. As panteles, it means complete or fulfill. As teleois, it means complete or perfect. As teleoites, it means completeness or perfection. As teleoi, it means to complete or perfect. As teleoisis, it means completeness or perfection. As teleoites, it means perfecter. Now, I think that we needed to identify the term at an early stage in our study, but I don't actually think that it would be helpful to land on any one of those definitions just yet, because I do not believe, actually, that word studies are the best way for either the lay Christian or the biblical scholar to define terms, because a word study can tell you what a word can mean. You have all those options. You know it is one of those. Which one, though, you cannot know from that. That requires theology and doctrine, which relies upon the analogy of faith and, of course, the passage's actual context. And the analogy of faith is a comparison of Scripture with Scripture. I had a conversation with my best friend that revealed this aspect of studying Scripture and good hermeneutics. My friend Andy has preached here. You know him. You've at least met him. He's kind of a larger-than-life character, very silly, doesn't take himself too seriously. That sort of belies the fact that he is a bona fide Greek scholar. And so I raised this passage with him, as we often do with each other, and we use each other as sounding boards. And I was talking about this term, perfect, and started to ask him what his perspective on it was. And so he does what he does as a linguist, and he goes to the computer and the program that he has there, Logos, which I am totally unwilling to pay for and so do not have. I don't even want it. But he goes and he's typing, and I start off on a caffeine-fueled rant, a process of elimination, accounting for proper theology and doctrine and context. And I get to the end of my process right before he's about to say the word, and I say, it is X. And he says, it is exactly that, yeah, based upon his study of the language and the articles that he's pulling up. And I said, I knew it was. It had to be. Now, I'm not going to give you that term here yet. I will eventually give it to you, but what I want to do is take you through that same process that I went through with Andy in order to lead you to that conclusion. I'd rather teach you how to get the right answer than simply give it to you. Although I've had less caffeine now, and so we're going to slow down the process so that I don't lose you. All right, we're going to begin here by acknowledging, and this was my first step, we're going to begin by acknowledging that whatever perfect means, as it is used in Hebrews 2:10, if that word in English has any value at all in actually translating what occurs in the Greek, then it certainly means change. Not to what degree or of what kind may remain to be seen, but either in a vacuum or in any context whatsoever, the word has to mean change. And so thinking first theologically, let us consider this in light of the eternal Son as the eternal Son. Can he change? No, he cannot. And we could use the analogy of faith to prove this. We could bounce around from passage to passage, go all over Scripture to demonstrate the fact that, in fact, eternal God cannot, does not change. But thanks to Hebrews chapter 1, all we have to actually do is back up a few verses. Here again is part of verse 8 and verses 10 through 12. This is again Hebrews 1. But of the Son he says, you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And so that is a clear statement on the unchangeability of the Son. There are many others, but on this basis, the Son discarnate or the Son as the Son cannot be being spoken of in Hebrews 2:10. But this is not the only theological basis for making this determination based upon what is written in our text. There is also the matter of what is doing the changing, which is yet suffering, and we'll get into that. But more broadly, suffering is a kind of what? It is a kind of experience. And let me give you a statement here about the Son and experience, which is admittedly confusing and a little bit nonsensical, but if you don't think about it too much, it may help you in the future remember this lesson, may have some benefit to you. The statement is this: if there is one thing that the eternal Son can never experience, it is experience itself. If there is one thing that the eternal Son can never experience, it is experience itself. Because that only makes sense in a very vague sort of way, I'm never going to be writing that into a systematic theology if I were ever to author one. But hopefully you'll get my point, and that is that experience requires existing in time. Every experience that you have had is tethered to a point in time, right? You've had past experiences, you'll have future experiences, they're connected to progression through time, your present experiences. For a being who exists outside of time, this is not possible. Now, when we speak of him, we even use terminology that acknowledges time, but that's because we're beings who do exist in time, and thinking outside of that is like a fish thinking about an existence outside of water. So we say with the sun there is something like an eternal now, where in everything that will occur exists before him in the same way at all points. But point is, this cannot be something that happens with the sun, because he does not experience. So theologically, we've determined that the sun as the sun cannot be perfected, cannot be being perfected. But there is also the contextual case, which is very clear. Beginning back in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, we have that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, who there is the Lord as named Lord? Well, given that he spoke to us by those who heard, that would be the apostles, and perform signs and wonders. He is the man Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is explicitly named in verse 9 as Jesus. So now, theologically and contextually, we have determined that in isolation, the Son as the Son is not being perfected. But in order to secure and preserve this understanding, we also have to relate this to the person of Christ and the dual natures of Christ, and also the way that they relate to each other, as well as the limitations of their relationship with each other. In Christ, there is what is called a hypostasis, a hypostatic union, meaning a union involving only one person. And the union is of the nature of the eternal Son and the nature of Jesus into the singular person of Jesus, or you could also say Christ. And one of the great mysteries of this is that on the one hand, Jesus is not divided but united into one person, while on the other hand, the two natures remain intact and distinct. As Chalcedon has it, and as I referenced not that long ago, the two natures within Christ are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So now, not only is the Son in isolation as the Son, not subject to the change that would be required to be perfected as in our text, the nature of the Son within the person of Christ and united to the human nature of Jesus is also not subject in any way to this change either. So, this all leaves us with the man Jesus and his human nature only, keeping the Son's eternal nature entirely out of it. And where we need to begin again now in this category is by acknowledging that this human nature can change and must change if it is, in fact, truly human. And I'll say with this that Jesus, in his humanity, changing as he grew, is certainly something that I heard affirmed as a Christian growing up in church as a child. I bet many of you can say the same. But I heard about these changes in the following terms pretty well exclusively, and even in and through a specific statement. And as I say this, I want to see if this sounds familiar to you as well. I often heard it said, and rightly said, that Jesus learned to walk and talk just as we do, referring to his progression from infancy to the toddler years. You heard that? I think you probably have. I can see heads nodding. Let me ask you, though, what kind of development is that? That is physical development. But that is not the only way that Jesus developed. His human soul changed too, and in fact, it changed constantly. It grew, it was shaped, and it was molded. And from so many of the same experiences that shaped and molded you and I. As a lot of our Lord's life that is lost to us, I'm sure you know this, we encounter him as he is born, and we can follow for a little while after that. We see him at the temple, We get a snapshot there when he's 12 years old, and then we see him at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But there's a lot of space in between. One of the things that is lost is when our Lord, friend of sinners, made his first friend. Maybe it was first day of kindergarten. I don't know. I assume probably prior to that. Cousins, family members. Does having a first friend change you, shape you, mold your human soul? Sure it does. Sure it did with him too. How about the first time that he observed death? Attending his first wake, attending his first funeral. I mean, at some point also Joseph dies, who's his legal father, who taught him his trade, who was the example of what it meant to be a man to our Lord. Did that change him? Shape him? Was that used to conform his soul in a greater and greater way to the glory of God? How about his first betrayal? You know about the most famous betrayal. But he didn't make it 30 years without having somebody turn their back on him who shouldn't have. How did that change him? How did he change from the tender touch of his earthly mother as she comforted him through so many issues of various different kinds? Because as that changed you, it certainly changed him as well. All of these events and all others like them were really, actually formative for Jesus. Or we can use a different word to describe this process other than formed or developed or even changed. We can say that he matured. And I use that word because that is exactly what telos or perfect means in our text. Remember that conversation with my friend that I referenced earlier, and I said I came to a particular word, and then he, looking at the linguistic analysis, said that's exactly what it means, and I said, yes, I know it had to. This is that word. And by the way, I didn't just trust his analysis. I did my own after that and confirmed that, in fact, I had been correct. And so it is translated this way many, many times elsewhere in Scripture, either as mature, depending upon the version being used, or as complete, which in the different contexts in which it is used means mature. For example, Colossians 1:28, by presumably the same author who is Paul, as in Hebrews chapter 2, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Obviously, there that refers to Christian maturity. And as that maturation process happening in believers via Colossians 1:28 is spiritual, so it is also as it is happening in Jesus via Hebrews 2:10. So his human soul then is what is being perfected. Now, I want you to step back here for just a second, and I want to say to you that however this hits you, understand that all I'm asking you to accept is what the Bible plainly teaches and what you, in fact, recite every Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, including this Lord's Day, when specifically you say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. There is no true humanity without change and growth, and not just of a physical kind, but of a spiritual kind as well. Every person, if they are a person, changes, grows, and matures. And this is not an attribute of fallen humanity that we acquired as a result of sin. This was always true of us and always fundamental to what it meant to be human. Now, stepping back again just for a moment, I want you to think about the incarnation. It's a good time of year to do so, although it's always a good time of year to do so. But the whole doctrine of the incarnation is built on the true humanity of Jesus, not on a veneer of humanity donned by God as he wore some sort of a people suit, but a real humanity. And the priestly role of Jesus, per our text, as we continue through it, depends upon this. Remember, I said in brief, I think it was last week, that the priest represents the people before God. He cannot do that if he does not understand the people. He is able to bear their burdens before the Lord because he has the same burdens. He is sympathetic. And the text uses that of Jesus with respect to his role on behalf of us. He's a sympathetic high priest because he has lived as one of us. He understands us. Cannot perform that role if what is happening here in our text is not true of him. Of course, also he has to be really human, truly human, in order to secure our salvation. What is required of man was supplied by the perfect man Jesus because he was a real man. And undeniably, real humanity means being in a constant state of spiritual change. Now, for us, this spiritual change is sometimes good and it's sometimes bad. Whereas for Jesus, it was only ever good, a fact which we will come back to later. But for now, simply recognize that to say that Jesus was truly human is to also necessarily acknowledge that he, like all of us, was developing all the time, spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. One of the instances where you can really see this happening is in Gethsemane. You think he went through that kind of turmoil and wasn't changed by it? Of course he was. And in fact, Jesus at Gethsemane spoke of his soul that was being changed. And he spoke of the state of it, which was grieved. And of course, he had this soul consistent with his human nature. And again, a human soul, by its nature, cannot ever stand still, not even for a moment, not yours and not his. Now then, the question becomes, what is the nature of this maturation occurring within Jesus' soul? Well, let us continue with our process of elimination as we have been. And begin with a question, can this perfection slash maturation be respecting to righteousness, strictly speaking? My answer to this is no, I do not think so. Jesus, as distinct from Adam, was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a unique way, imbuing him with the positive righteousness of God. Adam, on the other hand, had mere innocence. Innocence is corruptible, thus was corrupted in him, by him. Jesus had a whole lot more than that, which is why it never succumbed to the temptation that he experienced. Also, pretty hard to think of the righteousness of God, which he had as existing in degrees and growing. But, and not to put too fine a point on it, that does not mean that the application of that righteousness did not mature and was not ever in a state of becoming more mature. And I think that understanding how this works is helped by acknowledging something about sanctification that perhaps is not common to the way that we, as still being sanctified sinners, think about sanctification. And I don't want to lose you here, which I guess is a thing that pastors say when they anticipate losing people, so please stay with me because this is important. But sanctification is or involves spiritually maturing, which is what's happening with Jesus per our text. But we relate this to our own experience of sanctification, which often occurs from sin or even through sin. So I sin in a certain way. Lord grants me repentance. By that grace, I'm able to learn to avoid that sin. That is sanctification. Also, the sin itself, by the grace of God, bears blessings in my life as its use is sanctified by the Lord. I learn more about his tender mercies as he restores me, so on and so forth. But sanctification in the believer is simply this, quote, the process or result of God's continuing work in Christian believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. That from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. Read it again. The process or result of God's continuing work in Christian believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. That, then, does not have to begin with or even be touched by sin. And we, by the way, do experience sanctification in this sense also. Now, for example, when you were born again initially, born into you, were all kinds of good practices granted by the Holy Spirit, and they were nothing but good, only good. But they did become better as you matured, right? You prayed to the Lord the moment that you were converted. That is a spiritual instinct. All of us do it. All of us, if we are us, do that. Has your appreciation deepened when it comes to prayer? Have you understood it better? Have you learned to rely upon the God that you're praying to better in the intervening years? I think you have. When you became a Christian, you were also set to serve others. You had a spiritual set of gifts, and you started to apply those in the local church to the benefit of the saints that were there? Has that grown? Have you honed those abilities? Have you recognized more and more what your abilities are, what your gifts of Christ in that way are? Have you become more sympathetic and empathetic? Just having a conversation earlier about how certain circumstances have been brought into my life that have given me greater empathy in a given category. As you continue to increase in the practice of every aspect of the Christian life, this is sanctification also, not in or through or from sin, but an ever-increasing practice, application of righteousness. Same thing happened with Jesus. What was different, though, about his sanctification again was that it was never, ever touched by sin. And according to our text, the agent of this sanctification, this maturation, was again suffering. Hebrews 2:10, once more, "For it was fitting for him," that's the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, who is Jesus." Now, since suffering is what is doing the changing of our Lord in the text, it is his sufferings that we are going to consider for the duration of our study, not in the whole, because he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That was sort of his whole life and experience, though not exclusively. He had great joy also. But there are three events that caused him to suffer that I'd like to consider with you. And the first is the death of Lazarus. And I'm going to basically read the entirety of the account from John 11 for our purposes, though I will skim a bit, and then we will make some observations about this, applying it to what we are learning. But John 11, starting in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him.' Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world.' And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, 'Secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to cry there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time he smells, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Okay, now the point that I'm driving at is that a lot of suffering was happening there in a lot of people, but also in the very human soul of our Lord. And I want to briefly make note of it, beginning with one of its principal causes, and that is that he loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary and Martha too. And he loves them as their friend, not in some sort of austere, divine, abstract way, but in the very human way, the way in which we have all known, from verses 3 and 5. Now, Jesus is in total sovereign control of this situation, as you see from the beginning, and he is using it to reveal the glory of God from the beginning. He knows how this is going to end, of course, but Jesus is a true man and thus unable to divorce himself from the experience of Lazarus dying and of Mary and Martha feeling the effect of their brother's death. And I think that this is a big part of what's missing from the analysis of people who say on this text, "Why is Jesus weeping if he knows that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead anyhow?" Well, because he's a real man. He's like really and truly human, and real humans can't see the kind of pain that he is seeing in those that they love and not hurt with them because they love them. And certainly a morally perfect human cannot do this. And so he would have been especially pained by the statement from Mary in verse 32, which is the same thing that Martha had said just earlier, but not followed by the faith that Martha had. Mary there said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, knowing people as you do and treating Mary as a real person and her dialogue there as coming from a real person, what do you think was her disposition and her tone? You think she just read that off in the way that a bad actor reads from a script without emotion, without inflection? I think she's barely able to get those words out. I think that's the bleating of a broken sheep. And I think that fact accounts for much of Jesus' emotional response to her in verse 33, and as a result of her and the interaction with her. "When Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now, you read that, and you may not know actually what deeply moved in spirit and troubled really means. This is one place where a word study can help. An accurate English translation would be that he was enraged. He was incensed. In fact, the most literal rendering of that was that he was snorting mad. And so as Jesus wept in verse 35, it wasn't merely sorrow over Lazarus's death that causes him to weep, nor his love for Lazarus, as they supposed. It was the sum of everything. Imagine, if you can, being the Savior of the world, the end of death and sorrow, the one who would put death to death, being immersed in an experience where death is, in the immediate, reigning in the lives and the experience of all of these people, some of whom he has a deep love for. There is everything wrong with this scene from the perspective of our Lord. This ought not be. Satan ought not reign. Death ought not exist. And it certainly shouldn't remain in the presence of the one who is life incarnate. Now we're going to circle back to this situation and we're going to sweep up more lessons in the future. And ultimately come to the conclusions that we need to from it. But we're going to do this in concert with the remaining circumstances that we have yet to consider at the same time. So, on to the next one, which is the betrayals of Peter. And this is from Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Now, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. Now, let me remind you just briefly of the context of this relationship. Peter has been our Lord's best friend in his earthly ministry, perhaps in his life. Jesus has cared for Peter completely and perfectly. The disciple, as it has been said, with a foot-shaped mouth, who has required much from our Lord, much shaping, much molding, much restoration, much love. Constantly, Jesus has been in Peter's house, as you know, and probably many, many times. This is an intimate relationship. And as you see from the text there, the change in Peter is obvious. The torment that he experiences is the result of doing what he just did to the only one that never failed to love him. But the fact that this changed Jesus should be obvious to you too, if indeed you think of him as a man, a true man. No man can experience that level of betrayal from one he loves that deeply and not be changed. Now, as was said with the example of Lazarus, with this too, we're going to circle back and sweep up the lessons that we need to, doing so in concert with the other circumstances, one of which we have now considered, two of which rather we have now considered, one of which remains. And the one that remains is by infinite degree the greatest cause of Christ's suffering, and it is the loss of fellowship between the human soul of Jesus and God the Father, experience of God the Father, as well as God the Spirit. And this is from Matthew 27, starting in verse 35 and skimming. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, a question arises in my mind, and that is, when exactly did he who knew no sin become sin in some mystical way? That is a question worth asking, but I think the answer is very, very clear. And that is the very moment that that anguished cry broke from his lips. You know that that's from Psalm 22. That doesn't mean that he was quoting that in the way, again, of a man reading from a script. That was the true unction of his soul. That anguished cry broke from his lips the very moment he felt the consequences of bearing your sin and mine. That's when he cried out. And here is Just a brief explanation of why such suffering. And we're going to draw this from that short quotation of Psalm 22 itself. He starts with, "My God, my God." Now, that's a very personal statement. It reveals an intimately personal relationship. And as the Son incarnate, it was true of him in a way that it is true with none of us. It is true with all of us, but not in that way. Experience of a personal God was much more intimate for him than with any of us, because that experience, among other things, was never filtered through the veil of sin. Pure light was for him pure light. Now, really try to feel the me in that statement also. Why have you forsaken me? Let the volume of that rise in your mind. Who is the me? The me is the last person in the world, in the whole human experience, who should ever be in this situation right here. The me is the source of divine benevolence, the most and only perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth, who has devoted his life to the benefit and the salvation of poor sinners, who exists on planet Earth to do only good. The me is the eternal Son incarnate as Jesus, and that is the me who can no longer feel the light of God's grace. Now consider forsaken. Consider the kind of darkness that washes over the soul of our Lord. Does this change him? Oh, you better believe it does. Okay, so those are powerful circumstances of suffering. And there were many more in the life of Jesus that I could have gone to, but those I think will be sufficient for us to understand what must be understood from our text. But before we really nail down how those instances and others like them changed our Lord, I want to come back to what I just raised at a glance earlier. And that is that for us, spiritual change caused by suffering is sometimes good and sometimes bad, whereas for Jesus, it was only ever good. And we'll start with how this commonly works in us. And this is revealed by a conversation that I had with Lydia a while back, where I acknowledged with her that my capacity to manifest externally emotion, especially of a negative kind, of the kind consistent with sorrow, has diminished greatly over the course of my life. It takes an unbelievable amount now to get me to weep. There are circumstances that occur, and I think to myself, I ought to be showing something here, and I am not. And I already didn't start off as a shrinking violet or overly expressive in this way, but now I think, is something wrong? Or is something right? Because it might be. It might be that I am growing in temperance, that I have simply experienced so much at this point in my life that the threshold of what might cause me to express that kind of emotion has grown and grown and grown, and so it is the Lord's faithfulness to me. Or it might be that I have become callous, and so I am simply not feeling as I ought to feel, because the sum of all that has occurred has wounded my soul, and those wounds haven't really healed. But they have scarred over, and the scar tissue leaves me unfeeling in the way that I ought to be. And I genuinely don't know the answer to this, but I do think that when it comes to the experience of suffering, seldom ever do we just benefit from it. I know that all things work to the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. I understand how this works, but how many times have you had an experience of suffering where it began in bitterness, and then the Lord redeemed it, and it became something good? But then eventually you started to think about it more, and it became something bad again. Or how many times have you had an experience of suffering, and you come out of the gate for the first couple weeks, and it's good, and it's being redeemed, and you're growing, and then something gets into your soul, and it starts to sour and turn, and you have to fight it? Point is, though, that for us, suffering produces change in both directions, the good and the bad. Whereas for Jesus, it only ever served to perfect him all the more. Entering into the situation with Lazarus, he was sympathetic already, as no man had ever been. But dealing with Mary and Martha and all of them increased his empathy and his compassion. And the revulsion that he had at the presence of death made him more earnest, more resolute to conquer death. He was already entering into that circumstance, the best friend anybody had ever had. Somehow, though, through that, he became an even better one. And let's think about Peter. How would we have responded to Peter? You know, I won't put you in that position. I'll ask that question of myself. I won't do that to you because I won't put you on the spot. And also, you're only considering this just now. I've had the entire week to consider this, and indeed much longer. And I will tell you honestly, after I saw Peter the next time, having done that to me, considering what I'd been for him, I'd have told him he could go to hell. And I'd have meant it. I'd have never gone through that process of restoration with him. I'd have never given him forgiveness. I'd have made it very clear that he would never be forgiven by me, and why. I'd have left him hanging from a noose the same way that Judas was. And I'd have done the same thing to me 1,000 times too if I was my Lord. But the point is, I'm not. It had to be him. This is why. I'd have let Peter twist my soul into knots. And I'd have withheld from them the very benefit that I went to secure on that cross in some strange hypothetical where it was me, though it never would have been. This is why we need Jesus. Because what has twisted us and jaded us in so many instances only increased his practice of righteousness to the benefit of us. Now, how would we have responded to the weight of our first experience of a practical godlessness? You can't even fathom this circumstance because you've never experienced the light of God's grace in perfection apart from the veil of sin. But imagine if you had, what would you have done there? You would have shattered to pieces, and there wouldn't have been anybody who could have ever restored you. You wouldn't have risen from the grave. Death would have conquered you, would have swallowed you up. The pain of losing the experience of what you'd had forever as the eternal Son, the benefit of the fellowship with God, would have broken you in ways you could never have healed from. That too is why it had to be Jesus, and why it still does for you. And all of this, by the way, feeds into a concept that we're going to be considering here more and more as we move forward through the book of Hebrews. And this is contained in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. You want to know what the ultimate telos, the ultimate end of this is? That he is able to perform a role foreshadowed in the old covenant by the sons of Aaron, but to utter perfection in the way that his people require. He suffered as one of us, and yet much greater than us, and yet never succumbing to any of that suffering, that he may stand before the throne of God always on our behalf, bearing our burdens, having borne them himself. Behold the man Jesus, shaped and molded, but only ever into greater and greater righteousness. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all of this. We thank you for the wonder that it is to know your Son. We thank you for the small glimpse that we have of his nature. We thank you that we are Christians. We thank you that he is all that we could never be. And we praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.